Well, good morning. Anybody else got that allergy cough thing going? Thank you. I appreciate it. Someone coughed. appreciate that. I'm going to just slide. Can I just tell you that the way I've been told to handle the cough is with a Mucinex pill? Don't do it. See, what happens with that, I was sharing this with somebody a little earlier, what happens with the Mucinex pill, this shouldn't be on the tape, by the way, folks, is that it certainly dries you up. But then you feel like you're in the middle of the Sahara Desert, and every breath is this painful blast of, because there's no moisture in your body. So I guess I'll just have to just keep coughing a little bit, if you don't mind. This morning, I thought we'd spend some time in 1 Corinthians, but before we do, let's take a moment and let's just pray together, shall we? Father God, you are awesome. You are holy. You are so far above us. And how remarkable it is to think that in your grandeur, and your magnificence, and in your wonder, You look down upon us and you care about us. And so, Father God, we thank you. And we rejoice in your love for us. And Father, we're thankful for your word, and we pray that you would be present in this moment as we take time to spend in your word. We pray that you'll be uplifted and that you'll be glorified. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you will move in each one of us and speak differently to us. Particularly to us as we hear your word, and we pray that you would draw us closer to you. And Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your willingness to go to the cross in obedience to your Father's plan. We rejoice in what you accomplished on the cross. And Father God, in all things, we'll just praise you for your wisdom, your grace, and your glory. And we'll entrust this time into your care and your keeping. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So this is our passage for this morning. I thought we'd take a moment and read it through. And then we'll spend some time with it. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. When I was a kid, I wasn't very athletic. I know that's probably hard to imagine given my Adonis-like figure today, but it's true. I wasn't very good at sports. So given my lack of athletic ability, when I was in 7th and 8th grade, my greatest sports nemesis was dodgeball. Now for the uninitiated, dodgeball is a game that takes two teams, puts them on a court, and divides them in half. Then puts a series of rubber balls down the center of the court. Someone blows a whistle or announces go, and the two teams charge each other to grab the balls, and then they go back to their sides and then begin to whip the balls at each other in an attempt to get the other team out. Dodgeball at New Paltz Middle School, when I was attending, I think it was in the late 1860s, was the height of the social cultural pyramid for 7th and 8th grade boys. It required strength, it required agility and speed and a steady hand to throw and to catch the ball well, none of which I was particularly good at. And there was this one teacher I will call him Mr. K. And Mr. K would play with the kids at recess, and he was a man who, from my perspective, believed that dodgeball had been designed to inflict the greatest amount of pain upon a junior hire that the law would legally allow in an educational setting. So, I was at a disadvantage. Not only did I lack the basic skills necessary to play the game, but I was afraid. And unlike stocks that come with that disclaimer, past performance is not indicative of future results, I think I must have carried around a sign that said, past performance is most certainly indicative of future results. Choose someone else. So as much as I wanted to play dodgeball, and I wanted to be a part of that higher social status afforded to those who were good at it, I wasn't typically scooped up at the beginning of the team selection process by the guys who were more competitive, they were more athletic, more capable. You see, their greater skills had earned them a place on the dodgeball court, and they wanted to win. In fact, it was more than that. They actually needed to win. You see, they needed to win so they could maintain their social status among their friends, so they could continue to be the ones who picked and who would choose who could be on the team. Choosing Wes wouldn't have made much sense. And it would have surely upset the delicate social balance of the schoolyard. That was just the way it worked. Now, in the city of Corinth, the seventh grade dodgeball culture, it was kind of like the way Corinth worked. Prestige and honor and strength were very, very important. You see, the city was populated in large measure by freemen that had been brought in from all over the Roman Empire. And they're brought in there to make that city thrive. And so they worked very hard, and they were very proud of having earned the title, eventually earning the title, of Roman citizen. They were all about being picked for the right team. They were all about being in the right place and doing the right things and making sure that they were on top of things. They wanted to be known for what they knew and who they knew. And they took great pride in the social status that they had earned and the entitlements that came along with that status. Paul understood the mindset of the Corinthians, and he saw that their pride and their boasting were causing divisions within their fellowship. He was noticing that increasingly the Corinthian culture was making its way into the church, and it was having an ill effect on the body. And so the entire book of Corinthians is basically an attempt to kind of draw them back to where they should be, because that was a church that was coming unglued. It was a church that was struggling. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul reminded them of a core truth. He had already reminded them that there should be no place for divisions in the body. He had already uplifted them and told them that he understood that they were believers and the like. But now he wanted to take on something that was a little closer to home. So he told them that the message of the cross is foolishness to the world. That is to say that it doesn't fit with the way the world worked, or the way Corinth worked. For the wise and powerful, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense that God would make a way for sinful men to be reconciled to himself. After all, God was powerful. God was the most magnificent, the most mighty. So why should he lower himself for the sake of those who were less deserving? That's not how it worked in Corinth. And it just didn't make sense. That's not how power, that's not how nobility works. And the fact that he would use the cross, a symbol of death and defeat, to bring about the salvation of men, well, that didn't make much sense either, quite frankly. No God, no powerful, magnificent deity would give up his life for the sake of others, especially those who were of such low status. But regardless of the fact that the message of the cross was seen as foolish in Corinth and is still seen as foolish today, it was by Christ's death on the cross in his magnificent resurrection from the dead, that God brought out, brought about the salvation of mankind. It was, in fact, his greatest display of his power and of his wisdom. A wisdom that far outshined the supposed wisdom and the supposed strength of humanity, and certainly would have baffled the intelligentsia and the powerful and the noble of Corinth. So having made that initial point, Paul goes on to use the Corinthian believers as an example of how God's wisdom had looked different than the world's and how it had played out in their lives. He starts by saying, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called." In essence, he wants his listeners to do a little self-reflecting. He wants them to take a moment and examine their own lives. Look at their own lives. Now, if that's difficult for them, then he sort of primes the pump. Like a good teacher, he lets them know what he thinks they should find. He says, "Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." Now, I don't know about you, but I have found that honest self-reflection can sometimes be painful. It can be hard to come face to face with the patterns of living that you uncover and the motives in your life that maybe you're not so proud of. It reminds me of a hospital visit. A number of years ago, I had come back from a long day, and I felt entitled. I felt entitled to sit at home and sit on the couch and do nothing at the end of the day. I don't know if anybody's ever been there. I mean, not my couch, but your own. So there I was sitting on the couch and feeling very tired and, you know, just like, oh, I just deserve this and I need to sit here and watch a stupid YouTube video about some animal doing something silly. Because I was entitled to it. And it dawned on me that there was someone in the hospital who I had not visited. And I thought about that a moment. And then I decided, well, I need to go visit them. So I got myself up off the couch, and I kind of hemmed and hawed and made my way, you know, over to get my jacket, and I got my jacket, and I got in the car, and I drove to the hospital, and all the way driving to the hospital, I'm saying, this is not fair, I'm sitting at home, you know, oh, I want to go out, but, you know, I need to do this, I need to go out, otherwise, you know, someone's going to be upset that I didn't go visit, blah, blah, blah. Can you relate? Okay, just checking. Now, so I get to the hospital, and I go up to the room, and as soon as I walk through the door, this dear one says, "Oh, thank you. Thank you so much for coming. I so appreciate you coming. It means so much to me that you would think about me. Thank you so much that you love me. Thank you, thank you, thank you." It just kept going on. It was the most effusive hospital visit I've ever had. I can't think of many hospital visits where the person has greeted me like that with flowers and roses. And it got me to thinking. It got me self-reflecting. And thinking about, who I really was. Now, I couldn't tell the person there, no, actually, I'm a slug. And I'm here because I felt compelled to be here and I needed to come out because it's my job. But that was the truth in that moment, and it told me about how self-entitled I can be, how subpar I can be, how self-involved I can be. Well, in the case of the Corinthians, Paul wanted them to remember that although some were wise, some were influential, some were of noble birth, most of them, the majority, were subpar. Most were below standard in the eyes of the world. And that must have stung a little, given that wisdom and nobility and strength were oh so highly valued in Corinthian culture, just like in ours. So Paul's highlighting of their inadequacies, I believe, would have been painful to hear, because it would have reminded these Corinthians of where they stood in comparison to those of more worldly success, who they really were. It's kind of like wanting to be picked for the team and hearing the captain of the team say, "Not many of you are fast. Not many of you are strong. Not many of you are athletic. So the message is pretty clear. Not many of you are going to make the team. Not many of you have a chance. You might as well grab your duffel bag and take the walk of shame to the lockers." But not only was Paul talking to Corinthians, prideful Corinthians, he was also talking to Corinthian believers. He was talking to his brothers and sisters in Christ, those who had already been chosen, those who had already received Jesus, those whose inadequacies should have kept them from being in relationship to God. So just as Paul reminded them of their weaknesses, he goes on to make clear how little their weaknesses really matter in the scheme of things, in light of God's provision. So he says this: "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." Regardless of their condition, God had acted on their behalf. Now let's be clear. Our supposed strengths and our supposed wisdom and our supposed nobilities of all sorts have never been relevant to our being in relationship with God. Our being received by Christ and in relationship to God has always been and always will be about what God has done for us and what God is doing in and through us. We can do nothing but receive his call. God does it all. God chose us. And in doing so, he nullified the things that the world uplifts as, oh, so important to be engaged in. So that no one, and for this reason he does it, so that no one may boast before him. So that no one could make the claim. So that no one could take their stand on the fact that somehow they had earned the favor of the deity. Somehow they had impressed the deity with who they were, and he felt it necessary to receive them in their greatness. Now this is hard to hear if you have a lot at stake in what you bring to the table. If your world rotates around you being seen as successful, like everybody's got to recognize how successful you are, how large your home is, how big your car is, how much money you earn, how wonderful are your toys. Look at my grandeur. Look at my success and be oh so impressed. Then the message of the cross is going to be hard. Or if you have a lot at stake and be the smartest in the room, everybody's got to know I am the smartest in the room. It is my role to assess and to have my nose just a little higher than everyone else's so I can make sure that you understand you're doing it right, that you meet my standard, and that you recognize my greatness and my intelligence. Or perhaps you take your stand on your wisdom. Oh, I'm so wise. Then again, the message of the cross, it's going to be hard to grasp. It was hard for the Pharisees, who saw themselves as righteous before God and who had power and they had worldly status. The ones who were so smart and understood the Word of God so wonderfully, who didn't see the Christ. Who didn't see the Christ. The one who they'd been searching the Scriptures for. And it was certainly hard for the wealthy. Remember Jesus saying, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a wealthy man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But it seems, shockingly enough, that God, being the creator of all things, knows his creation pretty well. And he understands that we have this proclivity to boasting in our own strength, boasting out of our pride. Now, let's be clear that he's not opposed to boasting. He just wants us to boast about the right thing. He says this in verse 31. He says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. If you're going to boast, then boast in the Lord. It's like he says to us, I know your proclivity to boasting. I know that's built right into you. So let me give you something to really boast about so that you can do it well. Reminds me of talking to my kids sometimes and they're kind of whiny. I know that doesn't happen anywhere else, but my kids every now and again were whiny, and I'd say, you know what? Let's do it up big. Let's whine a lot. I mean, let's just whine about everything. Let's whine about the meal. Let's whine about the house. We'll just do it up big. Since you have that proclivity, let's make it worthwhile. I think that God kind of looks at us sometimes, you want to boast? I know you're prone to boasting, so let me give you something to boast about and you can practice. And he knows that pride gets in the way of my hearing his call and responding to it. Because it pride takes my attention off of God and it places it squarely on myself. And when my heart is set firmly upon myself, it becomes more and more important to me that others honor me and that others uplift me as well. That's because pride that goes unchallenged in our lives requires the nurturing of others. And it demands more and more of my attention to maintain it, to feed it, to let it continue to fester in my life. And as I fix my attention on myself, I grow in the belief that I am somebody. I am somebody. And at the same time, my need for God, the one who is the I am, well, that becomes less and less important. As my understanding of who I am becomes increasingly distorted and blinds me to my need and demands that others honor me. I think that's what's happening sometimes when I find myself in that place where I need to have positive affirmation. I feel like I need to have it. What I've done is I've actually placed myself in the center of the world, and in a way, it's always nice to have positive affirmation, but in a way, what I'm really doing is I'm feeding the pride. I'm demanding that others honor me too. Oh, honor me. And there's no place for that in the kingdom. It just distorts your way of thinking. It distorts the way you look at the Lord God. Reminds me of that old Mac Davis tune from 1974. You may have been familiar with it. It was called It's Hard to Be Humble. Kind of like these lyrics. Maybe I shouldn't. It says, oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking every day. To know me is to love me. I must be a wonderful man. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can. That's what pride says to us. That's what pride does to us. Puts the focus upon us. And then we forget and we lose track of who really deserves our attention. But God in his wisdom, and God in his grace, has chosen to work his will through us, those who are weak, those who are foolish, those who are lowly, and those who are truly despised, those who understand their need, those who recognize who they really are. And by doing so, he shames the wise, and he shames the strong, and he nullifies the things that are, that is, the things that in our pride we uplift. He doesn't shame to bring harm. He shames as an act of grace. He shames to open the eyes of the proud to their actual condition. And he does this to bring to light the fact that they need him. His grace and his love are so great that he doesn't just want to leave the noble and the wise and the rich aside. No, he wants to break through the pride that encrusts their hearts, and he wants to awaken them to the bondage that they're under, that they might see their need and recognize his calling in the midst of their true inadequacies, and that they might respond in faith to his call and live their lives in continual dependence upon him. God has chosen the foolish and the weak and the lowly and the despised to work his will through us. The question is, Will we acknowledge his calling, and will we humbly step out and take him at his word? Kind of like me standing and waiting to be picked for a dodgeball. I may be aware of my lack of skill, my lack of athletic ability and strength, and my fear. But then imagine I hear the captain of the team call my name and choose me to play on the team. And now I have a decision to make, don't I? Will I trust that he's really chosen me? Or will I not? I can reject the call, saying to myself, dodgeball's a stupid game anyway. Who cares about that game? Quite frankly, I'm better than that anyway. I should be spending my time doing other things. I don't have to worry about this. And I can reject the call altogether. Or I can hear the captain's call to play and then stand alongside the fence dancing and celebrating. He picked me. He picked me. Fantastic. But never get out on the dodgeball court. Just stand alongside the fence dancing and celebrate that you've been chosen, but never get in the game. Reminds me of folks who I've heard say, just rejoice and, oh, that God would love me. That's the greatest news ever. And then they go on to say, but you know, I don't know if he can handle me. I've done this, and I've done that. And I've been this way, and I've been that way. As though God isn't powerful enough, God isn't strong enough to handle their stuff. See, their stuff is so much bigger than God that they can't take him at his word. I would submit it's probably just masked pride, hidden in a little different way, a little more socially appropriate, perhaps. But it still keeps you from stepping out onto the court and playing in God's game. Or you can hear the news, and you can be amazed by the news that God would call you. And you can do your dance of joy and respond to the call and actually join in the game. To start to play by the rules of the game, to start being involved in what the kingdom is about and what the kingdom is doing. God's choice and choosing will demand a response. And having been confronted by those who were being reminded of who they were, and by God's having chosen them, Paul summarizes their situation. He says, "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Now in Christ, my weaknesses are made irrelevant in light of the wisdom of God. God's wisdom declares me perfect in Christ. Not because of what I bring to the table, but because of what he did for me in Christ Jesus and what he continues to do for me through Christ. And now Christ is my righteousness. He is the one who's declared me in right standing before God. Now Christ is my holiness. He's the one who declares me as set apart for his purposes and able to do the work for which he has called me to do. And Christ is my redemption. He's the one who saved me. I was weak, but he is strong. I was unwise, but he is for me the very wisdom of God. And I was lowly, but now in Christ I have been declared righteous and holy and redeemed. Now, if you've ever had a reason to boast, that's it. What a remarkable thing to realize has occurred in your life. I have been redeemed. I have been declared holy. I am being sanctified by the grace of God. It is not a function of what I do or who I am. It's all about him. How awesome a God is that? You can boast in what the Lord has done despite of who you are and what you've done. He gives you the opportunity to boast in him. So Paul wants to remind the Corinthian believers to remember how they came to know him, to highlight how foolish the cross is. And in so doing, he can also point out to those who feel, oh, so able, how much in need they really are. So brothers and sisters, let's not forget who we were before we were called. Who we were before Jesus called to us and asked us to be in relationship with him. We were all people in need of grace. We were all those who didn't measure up. That's the truth. Oh yes, some of us were of noble birth. And some of us are perhaps more skilled at some things than others and have some reason to boast in the eyes of the world about their wealth or their wisdom or their intelligence or whatever. But none of that is of any relevance. Can I take in a side note a minute? Do you really remember the old Willy Wonka? You know, he says, strike that. Repeat it. Go back to it. Okay, so anyway. None of that was any relevance to the kingdom of God. We've all come to God through our recognition of our need before him, recognizing our inadequacies before a holy, righteous God. When there remains a dependence upon yourself, if that remains in there, there will be a growing distance that develops between you and God. You will find that there's a failure to thrive. So throw away this notion that somehow you can earn his pleasure. Somehow throw away this notion that somehow your salvation is dependent upon just how smart you are, how wise you are, how hardworking you are, how many good things you do. Throw it away and fall into the arms of God who says, that's irrelevant to me. Just respond to my call. And as brothers and sisters, let's remember that we have all come to God by a work of God in Christ. We've not earned the privilege of being called his sons and daughters, and we won't be sustained in Christ through our efforts. God won't love us more than he has already, and he won't love us less for our failings. He's already demonstrated the fullness of his love and his grace through his calling to us in our weakness. And let's remember that he uses the calling of the weak and the lowly and the powerless, people like you and I, to shame the powerful and to graciously awaken them to their need for him. And brothers and sisters, let's remember that we are declared righteous, holy, and redeemed. We have gained an eternal status that is unequaled by anything the world could ever, ever offer. We have been given everything we need for life and godliness by virtue of the Christ. Now, if you're not on God's team, if you're not on God's dodgeball team, as it were, if you haven't yet chosen to answer his call, I would remind you today of your need. I would remind you to stop trying to impress him with who you are, as though that will somehow get you a place on his team. He calls to you, and he has chosen you not for who you are, but despite of who you are. So acknowledge your need and come play on God's team. And if you're on his team already, dear ones, if you've been chosen and have responded to his call, remember who you were. Remember that you are now on God's dodgeball court. Not because of your skill, not because of your strength, not because of your giftedness, but because he called you to play. And having called you to play, he's equipped you for the task. Remember that his team is winning, not because of what you bring to the table, but because of his ability to work among those who he has assembled. So play in your weakness. Play knowing your inability. Play knowing your lack of strength. Play knowing your lack of wisdom. And enjoy the game. And boast in the fact that he's assured the victory. How wonderful it is to be chosen. Amen. Will you pray? Father God, I ask that you would watch over us as believers. Help us to remember who we have been. Help us, Father God, to rejoice in what you have done. Remind us, Father God, of the truth of what we have received in you, and let us boast. Let us boast in the wonder of Christ, and let us play the game. Oh, Father God, help us to play your game and to be used by you in wonderful and awesome ways. We entrust ourselves into your care and keeping. Amen.